Well, today I want to continue in our series on Jesus' way of peace, and just a brief review from where we've come so far in this series. We began by looking at the core of Jesus' teaching about peacemaking, peacemakers and peacemaking, and his call not to resist evil in like manner. So his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And instead, the lesson was to be proactive peacemakers by showing love, even, Jesus said, to our enemies, like God does. And next, we looked at why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, the Supreme Peacemaker, because of what he did on the cross. He is able to make peace even between those with irreconcilable differences. And Ephesians 2, irreconcilable differences sometimes between God and people and with one another. And then last week, we looked at a Jesus story with a long history of being used to justify violence against heretics, against enemies and others. And we discovered that what Jesus did in the temple with his handmade whip of reeds, not his weapon, was not an act of violence, but rather it was a bold, prophetic rebuke of religious leaders for abusing the temple and religion for their own purposes and aims rather than God's. And we took note that Jesus' way of peace includes bold confrontation of evil. That's also a part of Jesus' way of peace. And today, we're going to look at some of the hard sayings of Jesus that seem to support violence. For example, what are we to make of Jesus' statement in Matthew 10, verse 34? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what about Jesus' conversation with his disciples after the Last Supper, right before, on the way to Gethsemane, in which he tells them, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Taken together, these certainly do not sound like words from the Prince of Peace, do they? No. So let's look at the meaning and application in more detail. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and because I don't want you to just read that one verse, you know, all by itself, isolated, I'd like you to have your Bibles open or your apps open to Matthew chapter 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Jesus definitely says that rather bluntly. And plucked from its context as a proof text, this text would certainly appear to be endorsing the use of the sword. But as listeners, we always need to make sure that we know the context of what people's words are, in which people's words are said. And because words taken out of context become a pretext for misunderstanding. Oh yeah, some of you may have heard the head of the War Department this week quote Psalm 144, verse 1. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. I think that words were used in a very different context. And so the context, I could do a message on that, but the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 10 is Jesus actually sending out his disciples to be his missionaries to the lost sheep of Israel by announcing and demonstrating that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And what kind of response should they expect? Well, in verses 16 and following, he tells them straight up that some of the opposition to them is going to be fierce. He says, I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. You'll be handed over to local officials, flogged in the synagogues. Verse 22, he says, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. They should expect to be opposed even by their own families. Richard Hayes is but one of many commentators who points out that in this context, the sword of verse 34 is a metaphor for the division that will occur between those who proclaim the good news of the kingdom and those who refuse to receive it. In fact, Luke 12, verse 51 records the same hard saying of Jesus, but notice that he replaces that word sword, a metaphor with its literal meaning, division. And Matthew and Luke go on to report Jesus as saying next, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And then Matthew concludes with a saying, with a quote from the Old Testament, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, given what we have seen that Jesus taught about peacemaking and the way that he himself loved and prayed, even for his enemies, from the cross, we can be sure that Jesus is not suddenly advocating using a sword against others. Amen? Taken in context, we see that Jesus spoke about his ministry and message producing a love or hate relationship, depending on people's response to that message. Indeed, these diametrically opposed responses will take place, he says, within one's own family, causing a deep rift even between children and parents. And in a Jewish culture where one of the big Ten Commandments was, honor your father and your mother. What if they want to have nothing to do with this faith that I want to give my life for? Well, we must not let even this, Jesus is saying, keeping us from following him. In fact, he goes on in verses 37 to 38, said, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." As the great British commentator F.F. Bruce rightly points out, when Jesus spoke of tension and conflict within a family, he probably spoke from personal experience. For as we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, even his own brothers, it says in that verse, did not believe in him. Indeed, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we discover not only did they not believe in him, on at least one occasion, Mark tells us they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." That is a deeply conflicted relationship. So when Jesus said that he had not come to bring peace but a sword, he meant that this kind of sharp division too would be the effect, not the purpose of his coming, but the effect of his coming. And indeed, his words came true in the life of the early church, and they have verified themselves subsequently throughout history of Christian mission, where one or two members of a family or other social group have accepted the Christian faith. This has repeatedly provoked opposition from its other members. I mean, we know that the Apostle Paul, when he comes to faith, he experienced his own people trying to put him to death. So he also knew the truth of what Jesus said. So Jesus is being very clear here, right up front, that putting faith in him, declaring our primary allegiance to him, might well cause conflict at the home to increase, not decrease, and even result in being expelled by one's family. Wow, I don't usually say, you know, "I want you to put your faith in Jesus. Here's all the great things that Jesus is going to do for your life." But it may cost you everything that you have. But as Jesus said, it will be worth it. This is not the only life. I want to look next at the next one, buy a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Ha! Only Luke includes a conversation between Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper and before they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he reminds them of their first mission trip, saying, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered. Then he said to them, 'But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me, Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," Jesus said. Well, some Christians argue that this passage shows decisively that Jesus, A, was not a pacifist, and that he wants his disciples to be prepared to defend themselves on their future missionary journeys. They should even sell their cloaks to buy a sword. So when the disciples show that they already have two short swords, the word used there is not for the one that the Roman soldiers had, but more of a dagger, you know, a hunting knife type of thing maybe. Jesus' response is affirmative there. But really, is it? Most commentators find this literal interpretation as very unlikely for several reasons. First, two short swords would be woefully inadequate for 12 disciples to defend themselves, except against wild animals and dogs, which were not pets in those days. They were more like hyenas that would wander, and you needed to be wary of them, and maybe the occasional robber, as Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan and getting attacked by robbers. Now, secondly, just a few hours later, when Peter actually uses one of those two short swords to try and defend Jesus, Jesus promptly rebukes Peter's actions and literally heals the man whose ear Peter had hacked off. And thirdly, a few hours after that, Jesus explicitly, as he is before Pilate, the Roman governor, says that his followers do not fight because my kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. And we know in the Gospels, the disciples are very prone to misunderstanding. And this is one more example of it. And Jesus' response, I believe, is clearly corrective. No literal sword play here. And so most commentators think that Jesus' reference to a sword has a figurative purpose. On their previous mission trip, they were told to rely completely on the goodwill and hospitality even of strangers. But the tide of public opinion is going to turn radically overnight. Instead of relying on the goodwill of others, they must be prepared to face even the most hostile of conditions and opposition. As commentator I. Howard Marshall observes, the saying can be regarded as only grimly ironical, expressing the intensity of the opposition which Jesus and the disciples will experience, endangering their very lives. So how then are we to understand Jesus' response to his disciples' literal interpretation of his words? I mean, among the interpretive options are basically two. Jesus' words could be translated either as, "That's enough," which would be affirmation, a literal affirmation. Or it could be, "Enough of that," frustration. You are missing the point. Is Jesus literally affirming that two short swords should be about the right number to take out the combined forces of the Jewish temple police and the Roman garrison? I doubt it. Maybe Jesus is saying any literal number of swords will be enough to fulfill the prophecy that he just quoted, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, an armed insurgent, a revolutionary. I think that actually is a possibility, because they will try him for being an insurrectionist. But given how often his disciples misunderstand him, I suspect that Jesus' response is probably one of frustration, which is what we find in numerous contemporary translations today. The Message, for example, says, "Enough of that, no more sword talk." Either way, whether it's an affirmation of the prophetic fulfillment, you know, that'll be enough for them to use evidence that I'm an insurrectionist, or whether it is deep frustration, Jesus, in either case, is not authorizing his disciples to use swords against their enemies. He is preparing them for the hostile opposition they will face now and in the future. And in fact, Peter, later on writing in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, He will take Jesus. He is not only our example for how he died for us, but our example of how we are to face opposition and suffering. Now, there is one more sword text that I want to cover, since it is probably the most widely used to argue that God wants Christians to participate actively in military service and war, and that is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let's read that. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever do so will bring judgment to wrong. Be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you should pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their time, full time, to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, in the verses, if you have your Bibles open, keep them. Immediately preceding this, in chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, Paul has told the Roman Christians that they should bless those who persecute you. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. It is an echo of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Now, Ariel is actually going to be covering that text next week, so I'm going to leave that. But in chapter 13, Paul says that God has established government to punish people who do wrong. Now, many Christians argue that Romans 12 and then 13 taken together, that mean that Romans 12 is about our personal lives. That's how we should not repay evil for evil or take revenge. But in our public role, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 13. So that in public life, Christians should never use lethal force, but in their role as public officials, they rightly participate in justly authorized killing. But how valid is this argument? Now, almost all scholars recognize that Romans chapter 12, verse 14, and all the way to 13, verse 10, is one extended argument. So is Paul affirming the private versus public distinction? Or is he applying what he said in chapter 12 also to their public lives, calling them to live at peace with everyone, including the Roman authorities, who, in a time, especially in a time when there were widespread tax revolts happening in Rome. It wasn't tariffs, but it was similar, and it was really high taxation, and there was big revolts. And so the call to be subject, to submit voluntarily, is literally the word, is the opposite of resisting evil or disrupting the public ordering, as many were with the tax revolts. And Paul goes on then to list a number of things that being subject to government involves: not rebelling against, paying taxes, offering respect and honor. But nowhere does Paul say anything about a Christian's responsibility to participate in the government's use of the sword, especially militarily. Indeed, immediately after this section on the government, Paul returns to the theme of love in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13, insisting that love does no harm to a neighbor. And so, as New Testament professor Ben Witherington concludes, Romans 13 says absolutely nothing about Christians participating in government activities such as war or police actions. In short, this text is about pagan rulers and their right to govern and bear the sword for some purposes. The text says nothing about a Christian's right, much less duty, to bear arms. And Richard Hayes, in his Moral Vision of the New Testament, agrees, adding, "There is not a syllable in Paul's letters that can be cited in support of Christians engaging in violence. Paul's occasional use of military image, and there are a number of examples, they actually have the opposite effect. The warfare imagery is drafted into the service of the gospel and proclaiming the gospel rather than the reverse. And rightly understood, these metaphors witness powerfully against violence as an expression of obedience to God in Christ. One example, I think, the one that he cites, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ. So what are the implications and applications? Well, we already looked at the first sword ones, and that Jesus is saying you need to be prepared for fierce opposition even from within your own family. And there are many, especially internationally, who experience that kind of divide. And I think secondly, also, we are to follow the way of Jesus, who said, take up your cross and follow me, in the context of one of those. I think of the quote by G.K. Chesterton. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, that is, lacking. It has been found difficult and left untried. Only if we engage in creative and sustain nonviolent methods will we discover what is possible. Whereas violence creates more violence, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, nonviolent alternatives nurture peace and justice. I was going to give an example from, maybe I'll give that one briefly, the Victim Offender Reconciliation Program. So it is, it's a program that was started actually back in 1974 in Ontario. Now, in our justice system, often we actually have a justice system that is punitive justice. That is, justice is defined as punishment that will fit the crime, okay? But often in the Bible, almost always when it's talking about justice, it's really talking about restorative justice. That is focusing on a restoration of right relationships, okay? And so the Victim Offender Reconciliation Program is in the court system now, but it originated in 1974 in Kitchener, Ontario, as a groundbreaking initiative to bring offenders face-to-face with victims for mediation and restitution. Now, it was initiated by Mennonite, Quaker, and other faith traditions, and it sought alternatives to punitive incarceration. And the approach was heavily influenced by, not only, peacemaking tradition, but also traditional Aboriginal conflict resolution methods and a desire for more community-based justice. And so, following a vandalism spree by two teenagers in Elmira, Ontario, a probation officer, and he was also an MCC, Mennonite Central Committee volunteer by the name of Mark Yancey, who along with one of his other MCC volunteers, Dave Worth, arranged for the offenders to meet with their 22 victims directly. And he had talked with them ahead of time, and they understood the impact that this had had, and they apologized, and they asked forgiveness for the victims and agreed to restitution. How successful was it? Well, one of those teenage vandals was Russell Kelly, and he is now a restorative justice practitioner in Ontario, a beneficiary of this, who has gone on to helping others through this. And 30 years ago, 40 years ago, much of the police would have 50, I guess it's now, 50 years ago, much of the police would have considered it ridiculous to bring together victims and offenders to talk about the harm that was done in the crime. And yet today we have a restorative justice movement that has actually been growing in leaps and bounds and is a part of the system in each of our provinces and also growing internationally. And another example, yesterday evening, a number of us, eight of us from our church, went to a Mennonite Central Committee. It was a dinner and a presentation on peace is a verb. That is, peace is active. And we had two international speakers, and one of them was Pugeni, who is an area director of Southern Central Africa and Nigeria. And he was talking about how they are doing peacemaking in those contexts. Peace is not something we just talk about, he said. It is something we practice. And he talked about water projects, for example, and how when you do not have enough water, getting water each day becomes a source of conflict. And I remember when we were at our peace conference back in fall, at our table were two gentlemen. One was one of the head of the church in the DR Congo. And he said, I wonder if you guys could give me some advice on how to deal with this conflict. And he showed us his phone, and it was the women of the village who were trying to collect water, not from a pump that had water. It was just, it seemed to me just to be a dirty watering hole. And because it's just limited water, they had traveled kilometers and kilometers to get there, and now they're fighting over to try to get access to this water. And he says, this is the kind of problems that we are dealing with. And he said, providing water is a very peacemaking solution. And so they illustrated, you know, the number of water projects and how they're bringing peace. And so that girls, who some of whom he said, 15 kilometers they walked to get the water and then back again. You think they have any time for school? No. So they continue. And he says, you know, when they get a pump and now it's in the village or sand dams, different water projects. Another one he talked about was peace building in the prisons. Prisons in Zambia, to be particular. And they have done peace clubs in different places, and they said, why don't we do a peace club among the prison where there is so much violence here? And so they started peace clubs, teaching them peacemaking processes together. And it began to absolutely transform the prison to the point where now they said, we need to talk. The wardens are doing a terrible job of helping. We are trying to work for peacemaking and they're of subverting it. And so the wardens ended up going through the training as well. And in fact, it became so successful at making peace that they were responsible for establishing mediation within there, that the Zambian government said, we want you to come and teach us that. And it is now the Zambian curriculum for the government of mediation and peacemaking. And I was just, he had more stories, but I was just challenged by the creativity, if we say we want to follow Jesus' way of peace, even in situations that seem totally out of control, it's amazing at the justice and peace that can happen. So I commend that to us, to be creative in our peacemaking. I invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let us take a moment first just to listen to what the Spirit might be saying to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you showed, you taught and demonstrated a better way, oh, a painful way that can sometimes escalate conflict and divide even families. And yet it is the way that leads to true shalom, peace, wholeness, harmony. Not only for ourselves, but Lord, a peace with you. And Lord, also in our world that is desperately needing alternatives to just responding to violence in kind. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip and empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to be more creative in how we handle even disagreements and conflicts, whether it be in the neighborhood or community or within our own homes. Because, Lord, as you say in your word, the way of peace they do not know, and yet you do. And you have taught and demonstrated. And so, Lord, I pray that you would indeed guide us in the way of peace with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.